We do not have an Old Testament reading today. This is unusual, I know, but I needed to shorten things a bit. And so we will read from Luke 10, 21 through 22. This is our sermon text, and in fact, the sermon will be a bit out of the ordinary in that it will be, again, a systematic or topical sermon like the one we had last Sunday, and not so much an expositional sermon of this text. Luke 10, 21 through 22, hear now the reading of God's holy word. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This now the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of the word of God today. In the previous sermon, I took the opportunity to teach you about the doctrine of predestination or election systematically from the scriptures. The opportunity was afforded by Jesus' statement found in Luke 10:20. He spoke to his disciples saying, Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This talk about followers of Jesus having their names written in heaven is a way of speaking about the doctrine of predestination or election. All who come to faith in Jesus Christ do so willingly because God has graciously decreed that they would in eternity. And in this we are to rejoice, Christ says. Today we will turn our attention to the doctrine of effectual calling. Once again, I will preach this doctrine in a systematic way. And by that I mean we will not be so locked in to Luke 10, 21 through 22, but I will demonstrate this doctrine from many passages of Scripture as I present it to you systematically. I hope you can see that Luke 10, 21 through 22 does give us good reason to consider this doctrine. It is the effectual calling of sinners to faith and repentance that Christ had in mind when he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and prayed to the Father, saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I want you to notice a few things about this text. Firstly, notice that it is tightly linked to the previous text, which is about election or predestination. In verse 20, Christ commanded his disciples to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. And in verse 21, we read, In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and then said these things. So there is a tight link between the two passages. Secondly, notice that the topic of predestination, which we considered in some detail last Sunday, permeates this prayer of Jesus. Christ gave praise to the Father for hiding the truth concerning who he is and what he is doing in the world from the wise and understanding. We are to take this to mean that he handed these over to what we might call judicial blindness. It's not as if Christ caused them not to see something they would have seen otherwise, but he confirmed them in their sin and rebellion. But our focus today is on the fact that he revealed the truth to these little children. We'll return to all of this in a moment. And then he said, For such was your gracious will. This is a reference to God's hidden will or his decree of election. And after this, he said, All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When Christ prayed, All things have been handed over to me by my Father. This is another way of speaking of God's decree of election or predestination. It is another way of saying that what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer of John 17. There, Christ prayed to the Father, saying, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And the passage goes on. When were these people given to the Son? When were these people given to the Son? We must say, in eternity. Again, I say this is about election or predestination. More than this, it is a reference to what theologians call the covenant of redemption, a covenant made between Father and Son to accomplish the redemption of God's elect. The Father and Son sent the Spirit to apply the redemption that Christ has earned to the elect in due time. When we consider these passages, the one that is before us today, and especially John 17, which is a longer and more detailed account of Jesus' prayer, not the same prayer, but another prayer very much like this one, we are led to see that in eternity, indeed, the Father did give some to the Son that he might pay for their sins. And we do know that the Father and Son have sent the Spirit to apply the redemption that Christ has earned to the elect in time. We see it here in our passage that is open before us today in John 17. Also, the so-called servant songs of Isaiah reveal this in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then if we were to compare these with Luke 4, 17 through 21, we would see that Christ understood this. He applied these servant songs to himself. So when Jesus prayed to the Father saying, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, this shows that the Father and Son are in perfect sync. They are in perfect sync. Those predestined by the Father and given to the Son in eternity, these are the ones that the Son chooses to reveal himself to in time. And if you have a correct understanding of God, you will say, well, how could they not be in sync? How could Father, Son, and Holy Spirit not be in perfect unison as it pertains to the redemption of the elect? And I agree. But here we see that Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to those whom the Father has chosen. In other words, the Son reveals the Father to those whose names are written in heaven, to use the language of Luke 10:20. He reveals the Father to those whom the Father has determined to give understanding according to his gracious will. See Luke 10:21. The point that I am here making is that although this text is very much about the doctrine of effectual calling, the doctrine of predestination is all tangled up in it. And it's no wonder. The doctrines of predestination and effectual calling are intimately related to one another, as we will soon see. Thirdly, notice the Trinity in this prayer of Jesus. At the start of verse 21, we are told that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. This can mean that he rejoiced being moved along by the Holy Spirit, or that he rejoiced in the work that the Holy Spirit had done and was doing. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I think the context nudges us in the direction of understanding this to mean that he rejoiced in what the Spirit was doing, namely, calling humble, childlike sinners to faith in Christ and repentance. Christ rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he prayed to the Father. Finally, in verse 22, he refers to himself as the Son. This must be a reference to the person of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune God, who is eternally begotten of the Father, not made. For here Christ speaks about the Son's perfect knowledge of the Father. Hear it again. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So in this passage, we have the Trinity. Christ prays in the Spirit to the Father, and he himself is the eternal Son, eternally begotten, not made. Fourthly, notice that this text is very much about effectual calling. What was Jesus rejoicing about in this prayer? He was rejoicing over the fact that God the Spirit had revealed the truth about him, his person and work, to these disciples of his who were given to him by the Father in eternity. Again, the text says, in that same hour, that is, in the same hour as he commanded his disciples to rejoice that their names were written in heaven, Jesus Christ rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What were the things that the Father had revealed to these? The next verse tells us, again, hear the words, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The things revealed to these have to do with the identity of Jesus, his person and work, and Jesus' relationship to the Father. In other words, Christ rejoiced that the Spirit had given these people, these disciples of his, the ability to see and believe that he is God's Messiah, the King of God's eternal kingdom. Stated in one more way, he rejoiced that the Spirit had enabled these to believe the gospel of the kingdom that he had been preaching. This is what he rejoiced in. He rejoiced in the effectual calling of the disciples by the working of the Holy Spirit through the word preached. I've provided you with a very rapid and brief overview of our text. I think you will at least agree with me that this text is deep and profound and mysterious. There are deep, profound, and mysterious truths that lie behind this simple prayer of Jesus. Last Sunday, I said that this prayer of Jesus is like an abbreviated version of the high priestly prayer found in John 17. I encouraged you to read John 17 on your own, and I would encourage you to do the same thing again. It's a beautiful prayer, but in both this passage and that one, John 17, there are clearly deep, profound, and mysterious truths that lie behind the prayer of Jesus. By the way, he did not pray this prayer silently. He was open about it. He must have prayed these things out loud, for these prayers were heard by others and recorded for us. It is the doctrines of predestination and effectual calling that lie behind these prayers of Jesus. So let us consider the doctrine of effectual calling. I'm going to use our confession of faith as a guide. You should know, I could have done the same thing with the doctrine of predestination last Sunday. That doctrine is beautifully and carefully presented in chapter 3 of the Second London Confession of Faith under the broad heading of God's decree. The predestination of God's elect unto salvation is only one aspect of God's eternal decree. There are 7 paragraphs in chapter 3 of our confession. They are all very important and carefully stated, and you should read them sometime soon. Paragraph 3 of chapter 3 of our confession talks about predestination directly, and I think this articulation of the doctrine of predestination in Second London Confession chapter 3 would help you very much to grow in your understanding, not only of the doctrine of predestination, but also your understanding of the doctrine of effectual calling, which is open before us today. If you wish to grow in your understanding of the doctrine of effectual calling, you should probably read chapters 1 through 10 of our confession carefully. These doctrines that we find in Scripture, they are not in isolation from each other. They are all deeply interwoven. They are interconnected. And so it is helpful to consider them together systematically. I do believe that professing Christians have a difficult time accepting the doctrine of effectual calling because they are first deficient in their understanding of more fundamental doctrines, especially the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God and the Holy Trinity, the doctrines of God's decree and providence, of the fall of man into sin, and the doctrine of free will. I think effectual calling is difficult to comprehend because errors have been made in these other, more foundational doctrines first. But one who has a solid grasp on these doctrines will not have such a difficult time with the doctrine of effectual calling once they come to it. Stated more succinctly, I have found that men and women struggle with the doctrine of effectual calling because they harbor wrong thoughts about God, man, sin, and its effects. So let us now turn our attention to the doctrine of effectual calling. What is it? I want you to listen very carefully to Second London Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 1. This is a beautiful summary of the teaching of Holy Scripture on this theme. The chapter heading is Of Effectual Calling. Paragraph 1 provides us with a summary of the teaching of Holy Scripture, saying, "Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace." I want you to notice a few things about this doctrine. Firstly, notice the tight connection between predestination and effectual calling. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased effectually to call. This should remind us of Romans 8, 28 through 30. We considered that passage in some detail last Sunday. It says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And a little later it says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Paul tightly links predestination with effectual calling in Romans 8. It is the people who are foreknown and predestined that are called, justified, and glorified. And I have already drawn your attention to the tight link between predestination and effectual calling in the Luke 10 passage that is open for us today. It is those whose names are written in heaven, who have the truth regarding the Father and Son revealed to them in due time. It was the will of the Father to reveal this to them, and therefore it is the choice of the Son to reveal this to them. The Scriptures tightly link predestination and effectual calling, and so our confession is right to tightly link these doctrines. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased effectually to call. Secondly, notice the timing of the effectual call. Predestination took place in eternity. Effectual calling takes place at God's appointed and accepted time. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, I could ask you, when did God choose to set his love upon you in Christ Jesus? And if you believe the Scriptures, your answer should be in eternity, before the foundation of the world. This was shown to you in the sermon preached last Sunday. But if I were to ask you a different question, when did God call you to himself effectively? When did he set his love upon you? When did he forgive you, cleanse you, and adopt you as his own? You would be able to point to a moment in time. Some of you could give a specific date and time. I remember that at this moment, I turned from my sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon him as Lord and Savior for mercy. Others might point to a particular season. But all who have faith in Christ will be able to point to a period in time wherein God effectively called them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. To be clear, I think this does in fact happen in a moment. I do think that. I just do not think that it is necessary to be able to put a time stamp on it. I think we are right to say that God effectively calls us to himself at some point in time. He opens our blind eyes. He unstops our deaf ears. He makes we who were dead in our sins, alive. If you have faith in Christ today, you were predestined in eternity and called at God's appointed and accepted time. Thirdly, notice the means of the effectual call. It is by the means of the Word and Spirit that God effectually calls sinners to faith in Christ. The Word is the word of the gospel contained in the Holy Scriptures and proclaimed by God's people, especially ministers. Ordinarily, God effectually calls sinners to Christ through the preaching or reading of the Word of God, Listen to Romans 10, 14 through 15. There Paul asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The point that Paul here makes is simple. People will not be able to call out to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ unless they hear about him. And to hear, someone must proclaim the good news. How does God effectively call sinners to faith in Christ? Ordinarily, it is through preaching. It is through the truth of the gospel coming to them. It is by the word of God coming to them. What does our confession mean when it speaks of the Spirit in this phrase, God effectually calls by his word and Spirit? Well, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. For someone to be effectually called, they must not only be called externally by the word of God, but they must also be called inwardly by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Think of John 3:3. There Jesus answered Nicodemus, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Think of John 6:44. There Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Think of John 10:26 through 30. There Jesus says, But you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That John 10 passage is very sweet and beautiful. It reveals that all who belong to the Son, who have been given to him in eternity, will come to him. They will hear his voice, not just with these ears, but with the ears of their soul, with the ears of their heart. How? By the inward working of the Holy Spirit. This is what effectual calling is. It involves both the Word and the working of God's Holy Spirit. Fourthly, consider the phrase effectual calling, or effectually to call in our confession. Effectual things are effective. They get the job done. And that is the kind of calling we are talking about here. Effectual calling must be distinguished somewhat from the general external call of the gospel. So please understand this, brothers and sisters. The general call of the gospel, the call to turn from sin and to Christ for salvation, will always be rejected by men if the Spirit is not at work inwardly. And this should not be hard for you to grasp. If a preacher stands on a box in the middle of the town square and begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, how many will come to faith? Will it be 1, 2, 10 out of 1,000 who hear his voice? Really, the number does not matter. The point is this: the thing that distinguishes those who believe from those who do not believe is the effectual inward working of God's Spirit. All who hear the voice of that preacher will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will hear the call to faith and repentance, and they will hear it with their natural ears, but they will not truly hear the gospel, not inwardly, resulting in faith and repentance leading to their salvation, unless the Spirit of God calls them effectually. So you must understand this point. The Spirit always works with the Word, but the Word will never be effective if not accompanied by the inward working and calling of God's Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus meant when he explained the parable of the wedding feast with these words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Do you remember that parable? Where many are invited to come to this great banquet, and yet so many reject that call. They reject the call over and over again. and yet some eventually come. And Jesus explains that whole parable with this phrase, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The word called in that verse is clearly a reference to the general and external call of the gospel. But why do some respond to the great invitation to come to the king's banquet? It is because they are chosen. Therefore, they are called not in an external way only, but inwardly from the heart by the working of God's Spirit. There is a general and external call that comes to the ears of all who hear the gospel. Either they read it or they hear it preached. That call is external. But there is also an effectual or effective call, and it comes when the word of God is preached and it is joined by the calling or drawing of the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ was referring to when he spoke to that multitude in Capernaum. These people had heard his teaching. These people ate the bread and the fish that were multiplied in the wilderness. And yet he spoke to them like this: "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That is John 6:35 through 37. A little later in that same passage, Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you hear a kind of gospel call going out here? Yes, he is saying, "Come to me and you will believe. All who come to me, all who believe in me will have eternal life." And that is indeed true. After that, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day," John 6:44. And a little later, Jesus spoke to a smaller group of his followers, saying, "But there are some of you who do not believe," for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." John 6:64 through 65. Side note, whatever you believe John 3:16 to be saying, it cannot contradict what John 6 says so very clearly. This entire passage, which runs from John 6:21 through to the end of the chapter, is interesting because in it we hear Christ proclaim the gospel. There is an external call of the gospel that goes forward to this great multitude, while at the same time clarifying that none will be able to respond to it in faith unless the Father draws them. Furthermore, Christ clearly states that all the Father gives him will come to him, and whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. Paul the Apostle knew all about the doctrine of effectual calling. Not only did he teach this doctrine in Romans 8:28 through 30, for example, it also motivated his entire ministry. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he reveals that he preached the gospel and endured everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What does this mean? It means that he suffered persecution, knowing that the elect would be brought to faith at God's appointed time by the working of God's Spirit in concert with the word of the gospel that he preached. Indeed, in the book of Acts, Luke describes the fruit of the gospel ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch like this: "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." What did Paul and Barnabas do? They went around and they preached the gospel. They preached the word. And what happened? According to Luke, the same Luke who wrote this book that we are studying, according to Luke, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This again is the doctrine of predestination, but it is also the doctrine of effectual calling. These who were appointed, when were they appointed? In eternity, before the foundation of the world. They believed in time. Why did they believe in time? Because they were effectually called. And what were the two things that were present and in force when they were effectually called? The word was preached by who? Paul and Barnabas in this instance, and the Holy Spirit drew them inwardly. They believed because they were appointed by God in eternity to salvation and called effectively at this appointed time by the word preached and by the working of the Holy Spirit. And this is what gave the Apostle Paul and others like him the confidence to continue on in their ministry. This is why Paul could endure all of this suffering. I endure everything. Why? For the sake of the elect. I will preach and preach and preach, knowing that God has his people in every town where I go. He has his people and he will effectually call them. I'm not going to alter my message. I'm not going to hold back from my mission. I'm going to proclaim this gospel, knowing that God will rescue sinners through it by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. What is effectual calling? It is the effective call of God to repentance and faith in Christ. How does this effectual calling come to sinners? It comes when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and the Spirit works to draw sinners to faith and repentance. It is the Spirit who makes dead sinners able and willing to believe. And every Christian should know this for two reasons. One, the Scriptures very clearly teach it. And two, every true Christian will have experienced this effectual calling. All who have faith in Christ should be able to testify to their own conversion using the language of Paul from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. All Christians should be able to say this: I was dead in the trespasses and sins in which I once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I once lived in the passions of my flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and was by nature a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved me, even when I was dead in my trespasses, made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved. God raised me up with Christ and seated me with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards me in Christ Jesus. For by grace I have been saved through faith. And this is not my own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that I can boast. For I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. This should be the testimony of every Christian. Of course, your testimony differs as it pertains to the particulars from mine, but this is true of every single Christian. We were dead in our sins, but God showed mercy to us. He called us to faith and repentance through the preaching of the gospel by the working of God's Holy Spirit. Let us move on in our consideration of 2 Lenten Confession 10.1 now. Fifthly, notice how effectual calling works. Who will be effectually called? All of God's elect will be effectually called, and none other. When will they be effectually called? At God's appointed and accepted time. How will they be effectually called? By the word of God, as the Spirit of God works inwardly. And how does effectual calling work? Does the Spirit possess sinners to make them come to Jesus against their will? Does the Spirit drag sinners to Jesus, kicking and screaming? The answer is no. The calling of the Spirit is always effective. It gets the job done. But it does not work like this. The rest of 2 Lenten Confession 10.1 faithfully summarizes what the Scriptures teach about how effectual calling works. In the end, we must confess that whatever the Spirit does to the sinner to effectually bring them to Jesus, he does not drag them kicking and screaming against their wills. No, as our confession says at the end of this paragraph, they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. No one has ever remained in their sin and in rebellion against God against their will, and no one has ever come to Jesus against their will. Everyone who has ever turned from their sins and confessed Jesus as Lord has done so freely and willingly by God's grace. How does this happen? That is the question. As I have said, our confession provides a really good answer, one that is deeply faithful to the testimony of God's word. So let's consider it. One, God effectually calls his elect by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. This, brothers and sisters, is an incredibly important statement. If you are tuning out right now, I'm going to call you back. I hope that call is effectual. Track with me here, please. I believe there's a lot of confusion on this question right here, even amongst the Reformed. How does effectual calling work? How is it so effective? Does he drag us kicking and screaming? No, but how does he do it so that all of God's elect do come at God's appointed time? How does this work? Well, our confession tells us. It is a faithful summary of the teaching of Holy Scripture. So again, here is the first statement that deals with the question of how. He calls us by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. What is this statement about? Again, I say stick with me here. This statement, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, harkens back to chapter 9 of our confession. Chapter 9 of our confession is entitled Of Free Will. I'm sure that some of you are wondering, if it is true that God predestines sinners to salvation and effectually calls sinners to faith and repentance in due time, then what about free will? Do not answer this out loud. I'm afraid of what you might say. Do we have free will? Yes, we must confess that we have free will. I think it is a core tenet of the Christian faith. Sinners, even in this state of sin and misery, have free will. And so I want to settle down here for just a moment. Free will has been mentioned already in passing, but I'd like to address the subject head on. Do we have free will? That is the question. The answer must be yes. But to answer yes to the question of free will must be properly understood and defined. And I am afraid that there is an imprecise definition of free will, an incorrect conception of it, that makes saying yes to free will and yes to predestination and effectual calling very difficult. So let's talk about free will. Does man have free will? Well, it does depend upon what you mean by free will. If by free will you mean that man is able to turn from his sin and to choose Christ on his own, and apart from the effectual calling of God's Spirit, if that is what you mean by free will, then the answer is no. Man does not have that now that we are fallen into sin, for this would flatly contradict the many passages of Scripture we have considered today and on the previous Lord's Day. But I have said that man does have free will when properly understood and defined. So what is free will? In brief, it is the ability that we have as human beings to act upon choice. Stated differently, it is the capacity to make real personal decisions from the heart. And when defined in this way, which is the way it ought to be defined, it is not at all difficult to say yes to free will and yes to the biblical doctrines of predestination and effectual calling. You and I, even in our sin, before we came to faith in Christ, had the ability to act upon choice, to make real and free decisions from the heart. And you have that ability even today in Christ Jesus. You will have it, as we will see, for all eternity. What is free will? First, we should ask the more fundamental question, what is the will? The will is a faculty of the soul of man. Human beings have bodies and souls. The body has parts and the soul has parts. The parts of the soul are the mind and the will. The affections or passions are motions of the will. It is with the mind that we perceive the world around us and think rational thoughts. Our affections are naturally drawn towards that which we perceive to be good and beautiful and repulsed by that which we perceive to be evil and ugly. The affections, as I have said, are motions of the will. And it is with the will that we make choices. It is with the will that we make choices. You and I are rarely aware of this process because it happens almost automatically. But this is how we make choices. We choose to think and say and do the things that we do in this way by taking in the world around us, thinking rationally about it. Our affections or passions move us towards certain things and away from others. And then with the will, we decide to think about what we think about and to speak what we speak and to do what we do. The will is that part of man's soul that makes choices. So, what is free will? To have a free will is to have the capability of making rational choices from the heart. To have free will is to make personal choices, not being coerced or constrained by someone or something outside of you. You do this all the time and you know it. Now, God forbid if you committed a crime and an officer put cuffs on you and took you to jail. That would be something that you would do against your will. But typically, our wills are not so constrained. They are free. We think, speak, and do as we please. We think, speak, and do being moved by our greatest desires. This is what the scriptures everywhere describe, and this is what you constantly experience in your day-to-day life. You make free and real choices from the heart all the time. You're wearing what you're wearing because you chose to put it on this morning. You are here because you chose to come, with the exception of maybe some. I don't know. Maybe you were coerced. But for the most part, this is our experience. We make choices every single day. Do you have free will? Yes, you do. And you know it. You know it intuitively. And the scriptures, as I have said, everywhere describe this and assume this. As I have said, chapter 9 of our confession is about free will. And I want to walk you through this chapter very rapidly. It will help us to understand effectual calling and how effectual calling works. Paragraph 1 of chapter 9 establishes that human beings were created with free will. To have a will that is free is a part of what it means to be human. Paragraph 1 says, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice. There it is. That is the proper definition of free will. That it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Men and women make real choices. It was true of Adam and Eve in the garden. It was true of you before you came to faith in Christ. It is true of you now, and it will be true of you for all eternity because you are human. You are a human made in the image of God. You are a rational creature. You are a willing creature. You do what you do because you want to do it. This could be proven in many different ways. Perhaps the simplest and quickest way is to point to the two special trees in the garden and the command of God to eat of the one and not the other. God's command to eat of the one tree and not the other reveals that man made in the image of God was a rational and moral being. He was also a willing being, able in himself to make choices. Paragraph 1 of chapter 9 establishes the basic principle that man was created with a will that is free. Paragraphs 2 through 5 address the question of the ability of man's will. I want that word ability to stick in your minds, because that is what makes the difference here. So we're going to talk about the ability of man's free will in paragraphs 2 through 5. Paragraph 2 answers the question, what was man's free will capable of in the garden before sin entered the world? What was its condition? What was it capable of? What choices was man capable of making prior to his fall into sin? Our confession says, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. Could Adam and Eve please God? Could they choose to obey him and to worship and serve him? Was that their condition? Yes. But yet was mutable, changeable, so that he might fall from it. Again, I say, look to the two trees that were present in the garden. Those two trees say an awful lot about the condition of man prior to his fall into sin. This was the condition of man as he came from the hand of God. He had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable. Paragraph 3 answers the question, what is man's free will capable of after sin entered the world? In other words, what choices is man capable of making now that he has fallen? Our confession says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. Notice a few things about this statement. One, man did not lose his free will when Adam fell into sin. In other words, man did not lose his ability or capacity to make real and free choices. Two, the thing that man lost was his ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Man's free will remains intact, but he has lost some ability. He cannot choose the good. He cannot choose God and Christ. But this is not the same as saying he cannot make real and free choices. Those are two different things. And why has man lost the ability to choose what is spiritually good, leading to salvation? It is not because his faculties of soul have changed. Human beings still have a mind. Don't fallen human beings still have a mind? Yes, they do. He still has affections. He still has a will. These faculties remain intact. The trouble is with their condition. Notice that our confession draws our attention to the fallen condition of man and identifies that as the problem. It says, so as a natural man, being altogether averse, this means against, hostile, disinclined, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So it is not the free will of man that has disappeared. No, the problem with sin is that the mind, affections, and will of man are now corrupt and bent towards evil. This is why the scriptures describe us as being dead to God and the things of God, spiritually speaking. Our wills, they are still there. We have free will, but they are fallen and sinful by nature, and therefore we do not naturally choose God, but we rebel against him. You will always make choices based upon the condition of your heart, friends. Your greatest desire will be the thing that you choose to think about, to speak about, and to do. The problem is not that the will has disappeared. It's that the will is now corrupted and is bent towards evil. So too is the mind. So too are the affections. We're drawn not to God, but we are repulsed by him in our natural state. We're drawn not to that which is good, but towards that which is evil by nature. Yes, God shows common grace and restrains all of this. But nevertheless, this is the condition of our soul now that man has fallen into sin. Chapter 9, paragraph 4 of our confession is very important. And I want you to pay very careful attention to what is said here. It has a lot to do with our question, how does effectual calling work? I read now, Second Line of Confession 9.4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. Notice a few things about this paragraph. One, this describes what happens when God converts a sinner. Conversion and effectual calling are very closely related things. Conversion is a way of speaking about the special work that the Holy Spirit does in effectual calling. The Spirit draws, renews, regenerates, and converts sinners when he effectually calls them. Notice this is God's work, not man. God converts sinners. Men and women are not able to convert themselves. They are dead in sin, remember? How can a dead man make himself live? He cannot. Two, notice that when God converts a sinner, he translates them into a new state of being. Adam and Eve existed in an innocent and upright state of being in the garden. They and all their descendants are in a fallen state of being when born into this world naturally. But when God converts a sinner, he translates them into a new state of being. It is called by our confession the state of grace, and I think that is a fine way to describe it. And what does God do for the sinner when he converts him? Pay careful attention to this. He frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. The third thing to notice is that man's free will is not obliterated, overridden, or violated when man is converted. No, he is set free from bondage, and his will is renewed. God, by his grace and through his word and spirit, enables. There is the language of ability again. He enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So I might ask you a question. Christian, did you freely choose to turn from your sins and to follow Jesus? Did you choose to place your faith in him? Please say yes. No one made that choice for you. God did not repent and believe for you. No other human being made that choice for you. You chose Christ, and you chose him freely. The question is how? How was this possible, given your fallen condition? Given that you were dead in your sins, how could you possibly have done this? Answer, God by his grace predestined you in eternity and converted you at the appointed time. By his grace, he freed you from your natural bondage to sin, and he enabled you freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. You did it by God's grace. You did it because God made you alive. You did it because God changed your corrupt and sin-sick heart. It is all by his grace that you believe. The fourth thing to notice about this paragraph is that it clarifies what the current condition of the Christian is. The paragraph concludes with these words, "Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil." In other words, we are not yet perfect. We are being sanctified by God in Christ and by his word and spirit. We are being sanctified. Corruptions remain in us. We are tempted by the sinful world around us. We are tempted by the sinful corruptions of our own flesh. We are tempted by the evil one who still wars against us. His final destruction is yet future. And so we do still sin. Christians still sin. Finally, let us come to paragraph 5 of chapter 9 of our confession concerning free will. It says, "This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only." When will we be free to do good alone? When will we be free to do that which is pleasing to God only and forever? Only in heaven. And here is a really good way to test to see if your definition of free will is correct. Ask yourself two questions. Question one, in heaven, will God's people freely choose to worship and serve him with their minds, affections, and wills? Will they? Yes. Stated differently, will we have free will in heaven? And again, I do hope that you would say yes. The choice to worship and serve God in heaven will be our choice. It will be a free choice. We will worship and serve God freely from the heart, and we will do it for all eternity. Question two, will God's people be able to choose to sin in heaven? I hope you say no. Man will not be able to sin in heaven. So then, we can see that it is possible to say yes to the question of free will and no to the question about ability. In other words, it is possible to have free will truly, and yet for the will of man to be limited in terms of ability. Stated differently, just as not having the ability to choose sin in the state of glory does not mean that man does not have a free will in heaven, neither does not having the ability to choose righteousness, God and Christ in our fallen and sinful state, mean that man does not have a free will now. Man can have free will, and yet that will be limited in terms of its ability. In our natural and fallen state, we freely rebel against God and Christ continually. In our glorified state, we will worship and serve him freely forever and ever, and we will never sin. I do believe that Christians have a very difficult time reconciling God's decree and his sovereignty over all things on the one hand and man's free will on the other, in part because their understanding of what free will is flawed. A proper understanding of free will be of great help to us. Though it will not remove all mystery, I think it does remove a lot of the mystery. But here is the real question. What makes the difference concerning man's ability in each of these states of being that we have considered? Why were Adam and Eve able not to sin and able to sin in the garden? Why are we now not able to not sin in our fallen state? Why are Christians who have been brought into the state of grace able to sin and able not to sin? And why will we be not able to sin in glory? Let me just back up and ask the question. What makes the difference concerning our ability? The answer is not that man had free will, lost it, regained it, and will lose it again. No, man makes real personal and free choices in each of these states of being. Man's ability has everything to do with the condition of man's soul, his mind, affections, and will. If the heart of man is dark and twisted, he is bound to sin and will do so willingly. But if the heart of man is perfectly pure and confirmed in righteousness, never will he sin. He will willingly worship and serve God for all eternity because his heart has been so changed. His heart has been so purified, and there in eternity, God's people will be confirmed in this state of glory. And never will they sin. Never will they choose to sin, but they will worship and serve God freely and willingly for all eternity. So let us go back now to chapter 10, paragraph 1 of our confession, and very quickly finish answering the question, how does effectual calling work? It works like this. When God effectually calls a sinner to faith in Christ by his word and spirit, he calls them out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. This we call conversion or regeneration. And what happens to a man when he is converted or regenerated? A number of things. God enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone. He gives to them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills, and by his almighty power determines or directs them to that which is good. And in this way, God effectually draws them to Christ Jesus. They do not come because they are dragged against their will. No, they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. When Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and cried out to the Father in prayer, thanking him for revealing the truth concerning who he is and what he came to do to those childlike and humble disciples of his, he was rejoicing over the fact that the Father had predestined them in eternity and effectually called them at his appointed and accepted time. Friends, the doctrines of predestination and effectual calling are clearly taught in Scripture. That man is a rational creature with a will that is free is everywhere implied and assumed. And I've attempted to help you think more clearly about these things this morning. And I have done so with the aid of our confession of faith so that you might use it as a guide moving forward. You know, one of the benefits of having a confession is it helps us to speak with clarity concerning difficult doctrines. Learn the language. Learn to speak about these things without slipping into error. I will not deny it. These are difficult doctrines to comprehend and to express, but we must learn to think about them and to express them with precision. We must say what the Scriptures say, even if we are having a difficult time reconciling these truths. You do this with the Trinity, don't you? You do this with the Trinity. We say God is one. We say God is three. How does this work? We don't know exactly. There's some mystery here. Over time, the doctrine of the Trinity will hopefully grow clearer as we grow in our understanding of God's word. But until it does, we must say what the Scriptures say and be content to allow the mystery to remain. Though you cannot comprehend the triune God, one thing you cannot do is deny that God is one or deny that he is three. Say what the Scriptures say and allow the mystery to remain. Will you come to a greater understanding of these things in time? Maybe. But there might always be mystery here. After all, we are talking about God and his decree and his providential working in time. There are going to be mysteries. That's okay. The same is true with the doctrine of predestination, effectual calling, and free will. Has God predestined sinners to salvation in Jesus Christ? If you believe the Bible, what must you say? Yes. Did he predestinate based on the choices of men that he foresaw? No. Will God effectually call all of his elect to salvation in due time? Yes. How will he do it? By his word and spirit. When these come to Jesus by faith, are they forced by God to come against their will? No. They come most freely, being made willing by his grace. If you are struggling to comprehend how these truths coincide, do seek to grow in your understanding. But in the meantime, allow the mystery to remain as you receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Let's bow for a prayer. Father in heaven, help us to understand these things. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promise that is extended to all who will hear it, that through him we may have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of life everlasting. Lord, make us faithful to proclaim that gospel and to call people to faith and repentance. And we pray that you would have mercy upon sinners to call them inwardly and effectively by your Holy Spirit. Do this for our children, O God. Do this for those who are around us in this community, Lord. I pray that you would work mightily. Have mercy upon sinners. Draw sinners to salvation in Christ Jesus and be glorified. It's in the name of Christ that we pray these things. Amen.